الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وبه نستعين. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه ونور العرش أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين خاتم النبيين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا وطبيب ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين المكرمين الخيرين القادمين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتبارك وتعالى في كتاب المبين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: وما كان لمؤمن ولا مؤمنة إذا قضى الله ورسوله أمرا أن يكون لهم الخير من أمرهم، ومن يعص الله ورسوله فقد ضل ضلالا مبينا. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
We begin in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. All praise, all thanks is due for Him and Him alone. And we thank Him again for allowing us to come together to commemorate the tragedy of Karbala and to learn about how to be a proper mu'min through the examples of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and the Shuhada of Karbala. So, yesterday I had mentioned that we were going to continue on this topic with some miracles of the Quran as far as the scientific miracles are concerned. But after I looked at that subject and I realized how many days we have together, I had to make a different decision. So, as you know, we're going on this journey from Muslim to mu'min, from Islam to Iman. And we're trying to make the beliefs we have in our tongues that we speak to turn to something in our hearts so that we can act on them. So we went through Tawheed, and we went through the proofs of the oneness of God. We moved on to Adalat, and we proved that God is just. We went on to Prophethood. We proved the necessity that we need a prophet from God. We figured out what the qualities are, that he has to be infallible, can't make mistakes, and he can't sin. And we also understood the miracles that come from prophets. We discussed a few of them, and we discussed the miracle of our last prophet, which was the Holy Quran. And we had discussed the miracle of the language of the Quran and how it affected people in that time. So again, I said I wanted to go into the scientific miracles in the Quran today, but again, we have today, we have tomorrow, Tuesday, since it's Ashura, there isn't really a lecture or a speech. It's really just, you know, we describe the tragedy of that day. So there won't be any, you know, beginning speech for that. There is no program on Wednesday, so the last program we'll have together is on Thursday. So that leaves only 3 days left, including today. So what I decided is for today, we'll move on to the next part of the Usul, which is Imamah. We have to prove that we need Imams. Then tomorrow, we'll try to finish, inshallah, with Qiyamah and try to prove what it means to, you know, believe in the afterlife, from heaven and hell. And what I thought I would do, if, you know, with all your permission obviously, is instead of me picking a topic for the last day we'll have together on Thursday, I'll let you guys think something over. And tomorrow I'll kind of, you know, take a little vote and I'll hear your suggestions. So whatever topics you guys can think of, I'll try my best to address those on Thursday, inshallah, for the last meeting. So if you guys, you know, come to a consensus, you know, we'll raise those issues up at the beginning of the lecture tomorrow night. And then we'll vote on which topic we feel is most necessary for the last one, inshallah. Does that sound like a good idea? Alright, if it is, send us a loud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Muhammad.
So, then let's continue on with our next fundamental part of religion, which is Imamah. Now, you'll see that you really don't need too many proofs to get into Imamah. And why is that? It's because we know that, we already proved in the previous lectures that God, if we want to obey God in His justice and through His mercy and grace, He's going to tell us how we have to obey Him. He's got to tell us what is the way back to Him. How do we worship Him? So He does this through the prophets, first of all. So He sends down the prophets. They tell us what to do. They give us the miracles. And our last prophet gave us a book of law, of spiritual guidance, historical reference, and, you know, everything. It's a clear book. But the book doesn't address everything, because the book, the Quran, has to address everybody all throughout time. So if it's going to do that, it can't be very, very, very specific. This is why we have the hadith, the narrations from the Holy Prophet and his family. And so we go to those to figure out what to do when the Quran doesn't talk about something. But now let's say we have the Quran, we have the sayings, the actions, the way the Prophet works, we see how he worked in time and his age, but we still don't get an answer, because again, there's going to be some things that didn't come up in his time. For example, there was no such thing as cloning during then, right? There was no internet. There was no cars. There were no smoking. So these kinds of things, how are we supposed to figure them out? But even in between that time, in between the time of the Prophet and our time now, how did issues get solved in between that time? And this is where imamah comes in. And like we had said, if God leaves us in a gap and he doesn't show us the way to truth, then God would be at fault. Right? Because if he doesn't tell us how we're supposed to worship, then we'll just do whatever we want. If we do whatever we want and we get it wrong, then God can't blame us, can he? Like, for example, let's say the Prophet didn't tell us how to pray. He didn't tell us how many rakats were in Maghrib. We know it's three, but let's just say he didn't tell us. And after the Prophet passes away, then there's nobody else to teach to us. So one person says, all right, I'll do one rakat. Somebody else will say, I'll do two. Somebody else wants to do 10. There's no way of knowing which is right. So this is why afterwards, we have to have a way of explaining everything that'll come out. And even, you'll see that after every Prophet of God had come, even when they left clear guidance, people still took it and tried to turn it here and there, try to confuse people, and try to abuse the Word of God. So you needed people on earth that were keeping everything in check, and guiding people in all the instances that were happening. And were able to explain the Quran, because the Quran, some verses are absolutely clear. Don't drink wine, don't gamble, don't be an adulterer, these kinds of things. But there are some verses which are not clear. They're ambiguous. They're metaphors. They're analogies. It's like they try to tell you something, but you have to think about it. But if two people think about that same type of verse, they'll get a different idea of it. So we can't figure out every verse on our own. So again, we need to turn back to somebody that is a representative of God. Now, some people will say, okay, I understand that. But what about, why can't we just choose everything on our own? You know, they'll still come back to this argument. So this is going to be answered very shortly by the, or very precisely and accurately by the verse of Quran that I recited at the beginning of the lecture. And this is from chapter 33, verse 36, Surah Al-Ahzab. And Allah says, when God and His Messenger have decided something, neither a believing man nor a believing woman can have any choice about it. So what he's saying is that when God and His Prophet have given you a command, they've laid down something for you, then we don't get our own opinion about anything. We can't just make it up as we go along. So, of course, then we'll find out later, well, did the Prophet leave something behind for us before he had departed and went on? And then the verse continues and says, whoever disobeys God and His Messenger have certainly strayed into error. So, you know, you have some individuals who they try to present unity all the time. Like, okay, we don't believe in the Imams like the Shia do, but, you know, we're Muslims, let's be unified. Okay, we believe in unity, sure, but we have to be honest with ourselves. If the Quran is saying that if you don't follow God and you don't follow His Prophet, it's saying very clearly right here, whoever disobeys God and His Messenger are in error. So you can say we can be unified, you know, we'll be friendly with you, no problem, but we're not the ones in error. We're just following what God and His Prophet told us. That's all. So we should always make sure that we're proud about our beliefs. We are the minority. That's true. There are more people who don't believe in the Imams. There are lots of people who don't believe in Islam. Most people are in misguidance. That's just the way the world works sometimes. And Allah said that people on earth who are in truth are few. So we all should feel very, very privileged that we're allowed to sit here, that we're allowed to listen to this, you know, this kind of information, that we're allowed to benefit from the Quran, that we're allowed to benefit from the teachings of the Prophet, that we're allowed to benefit from the teachings of the Imams. Because not everybody has that that benefit and that gift. So let's just try to understand this example with something that might be practical for us in our day and age. If you can send Allah salawat. So let's say, for those who are in elementary school or grade school, let's say your teacher is going to take a vacation for like a month or something like that. Or if you're in college, your professor, you know, leaves for a month. Or if you're somebody who works, your boss says, I'm going to take a vacation for a month. So they leave behind, they say, all right, there's this project that you guys will have to do while I'm gone. But, you know, I'm leaving these little bits of instructions. And while I'm gone, there'll be no substitute. You guys just have to figure out how to do the project on your own. So the teacher leaves. Now you guys have some instructions, but not everything completely. So you try to do whatever the homework or the project is. And for certain things, you're a little confused. And now you can't get a hold of the teacher. So you try to do the project as best as you can. Now the teacher comes back, your boss, professor, whatever, comes back a month later. And whoever makes any errors, like, no, I didn't want it this way, I didn't want it this way, I didn't want it this way. So you get a zero, you're getting a zero, you're getting a zero. So what would you say? You can't do that, that's not fair. You weren't here, you didn't leave us clear instructions, so you're to blame, not us. So again, this is a logical idea that if we're supposed to be able to practice one true faith, then God has to leave us something. Otherwise, he'd be doing an injustice. And again, in the previous lecture, we already proved that God can't be unjust. Now, there's so many verses of Quran that explain imamah very, very clearly. There's lots of narrations, a hadith, that'll explain it clearly. There's lots of points in history where the Prophet had named Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He had named him over and over and over again. He had said, he'll be the leader after me. He'll be the leader. He's the next one. He's my successor. Over and over and over again. And it's not in our history books. It's in the history books of the other people, of the Ahlul Sunnah. Not in ours. It's in their books. But I'm not going to go through those proofs because there's only two things we're going to go through, two pieces of history. And this, it's so clear that if somebody wants to really argue with you about it, then you should just leave them alone. Because just like, remember how we had mentioned the story of Walid yesterday? Walid ibn Mughira. He heard the Quran. He knew this was from God. But he's like, you know what? I don't want to lose my status, so I'm just going to deny that it's from God. You're going to have people like that. No matter how clear the truth is, they're just not going to believe it. So we're not in the business of debating people. We're not in the business of trying to convert everybody that, you know, that we come across. If somebody asks us about the truth, we'll present it. If they don't like it, no problem. But you know, we're in the right, and we should be able to prove that. So the first event in history we're going to look at is Mubahila. So I hope individuals here know what that is. What is Mubahila? What is Eid Mubahila? Some you guys know. I know you know. Yes.
Curse.
Curse?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Curse.
Like you're cursing me. I was like, what are you talking about? What am I doing? Okay, sorry. So, Eid Mubahila, yeah. Mubahila comes from the Arabic root Bahala, which, yes, he's right, means to curse. Mubahila, when you put it in this form, means mutual cursing. Sounds a little weird, but yeah, that's what it is. So, Mubahila is this event where individuals got together and they asked God to curse the one who's wrong. So, let me give you the story, inshallah, so we can understand how this happened. So, once the Prophet became the leader of the Muslim Empire, which was, you know, just the Arab Peninsula, basically, not like the big one that we know of it today. So, you know, it's Mecca and Medina, basically, that's about it, and the places that we would call Saudi Arabia. So now he's ruling in Mecca, and during that time, his job, now that he's basically converted everybody inside Arabia to Islam, now he's going to reach out and offer other people the chance to become Muslims. So he sends, you know, messages to the various Christian groups and Zoroastrian groups, the Jewish groups in the area. So he sends some letters. He says, you know, come to Mecca, let's sit down, let's have a discussion about this. So he sent a letter to these groups from this area called Najran. So he sends it to the priest around there, the Christian priest. So he comes to meet the Prophet in Mecca with about 60 of his priests. So they come meet the Prophet, and they start getting into their discussion. And, you know, they're going back and forth a little bit. Now, one thing, and this is actually, we should make this little digression here. When the priest came, they made a long journey from their area. So they were like sweaty and they were, you know, they smelled nasty, probably didn't have deodorant back then. So they wanted to change before they met the Prophet. So before they had went to meet him, they stopped off somewhere and they changed their clothes and they cleaned themselves up. They put on silk robes, they put gold on, you know, they made themselves look really, really nice. So now they go meet the Prophet, you know, they walk into the mosque. Prophet's there, and you know, they greet him like the way they feel that, okay, this is how we greet a Muslim. So they say salam, but they don't hear a reply back, and they're confused. So they go running to some people in the area who don't know really what's going on. You know, some of these companions that were around the Prophet who were just there because they wanted to be around the Prophet, not that they were true Muslims. So they asked these guys, so how come the Prophet didn't return our salam, our greeting? They said, well, we don't know. Why don't you go ask somebody who knows? And they said, who knows? They said, go ask Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wasalam. See, everybody had known that this Ali was the one who had all the knowledge, so they would always point it to him whenever there was a question. So, those Christian priests went over to Imam Ali, alayhi salam, and they asked him, okay, why didn't, you know, the Prophet greet us? He said, look how you're dressed. You're coming in silk. You're coming in gold. So you need to be, you guys are, you know, servants of God. You need to dress humbly. And that's how you approach the prophet. You know, imagine somebody walking in, you know, sitting on the minbar or the chair, and they're wearing like fine Versace or Gucci, and you know, they got gold everywhere. Like, this is not a rap concert, no? Being a servant of God means that you humble yourself. You live a simple life. You know, you're not trying to be a multimillionaire and look like, you know, you have wealth. That's not the way that a servant of God works. So finally they understood it. They changed their clothes, and then they came to meet the prophet the next day. They came in, they said salam, and the prophet replied. And then he said, I didn't reply to your salam the first day, because when you were coming in the other day, shaitan was with you guys. So he let them know that when you come in and you are very, very showy, you know, you're trying to get people to look at you with your clothes, with your jewelry and all this stuff, you're not just coming with yourself, you're coming with shaitan. He's the one who's boasting about you. So let's be careful of that. Anyway, let's continue. So they get into their discussion. They're asking questions back and forth. You know, the prophet's trying to invite them to Islam. The Christians are trying to invite them to Christianity, obviously. Then the Christians offer one question. They say, okay, what do you, Muslims, you know, what do you, Muhammad, what do you feel, what's your opinion, what's Islam's opinion about Jesus? So the prophet says, well, he's the son of God. Oh, sorry, he's the prophet of God, not the son of God. No, he's not the son of God. That's what they say, right? So then they say, well, and this is when they wanted to try to trap the prophet. So they say, well, who was Jesus' father? Because they wanted the prophet to admit, since he didn't have a father, God must be his father. This is, they're trying to trap him. So the prophet, he could have immediately replied and given him the answer, because obviously he had this knowledge. But what he wanted to show is, you know, a few different things. So he said, well, you know, we'll take some, you guys have been here, you know, you're tired, why don't you take a rest? We'll reconvene tomorrow and I'll give you my answer. So what the prophet was waiting for was a direct revelation from God to answer this question. At the same time, while those Christian delegates were there, he wanted to show them the akhlaq of Muslims. So while they were in the area, he saw, you know, this is how Muslims treat their guests. So no matter they're Christian, Jewish, atheist, the prophet wanted to show them this is akhlaq. Forget theology. Akhlaq is something that we have to show to people as well. So the next day comes, they meet again, and Allah reveals the verse to the prophet to answer them. Remember, the question that the Christians had given to the prophet was, okay, so Jesus doesn't have a father, so what's your answer? So Allah answers them in chapter 3, Surah Al-Ali Imran, verses 59 through 60. So he says, surely the comparison of Jesus with God is just like with Adam. He created Adam from dust, and then said to him, be, and he was. This is the truth from your Lord, so the debate should stop there. And that's how it would stop, right? Because their whole point was, okay, so Jesus doesn't have a father, that's why he's the son of God. So then Allah gives to the prophet, and the prophet tells to them, the prophet Adam, peace be upon him, didn't have a mother or father. So if somebody was going to be the son of God, who would be more qualified? He has no parents at all. And then, you know, this is a logical argument, right? Makes complete sense. They didn't accept it. Again, some people, you give them logic, but they don't want to accept it. That's okay, no problem. So they wanted to keep on, you know, debating and fighting, and Allah said, you know, alright, that's enough. Then the verse came down of Mubahalah. Chapter 3, verse 61. If anyone debates with you after knowledge comes, then you say to them, come, let's get together. You bring your sons, and we'll bring our sons. Our women, your women, bring yourselves and ourselves. Then we'll pray, we'll invoke the curse of God on those who lie. So this is what Mubahalah was. Allah was saying that if you want to be, you know, you really want to fight with all about this, then okay, you invoke me and I'll show you who's in the wrong. So that's what they did. Now, they, on the Christian side, they already had known that, you know, we'll take our 60 guys, you know, our crew, we'll set it up and, you know, we'll be good to go. Now, on the Prophet side, he had to set two things up. One is he wanted to show people the value of the companions that were around him who thought they were better than they actually were. And he wanted to show the value of four special individuals. Five including himself, obviously. So what he had asked one of his companions, he asked Salman al-Muhammadi. He had said, set up a house, like a little hut for people who want to, you know, kind of try out for this Mubahalah thing, almost like a tournament. Whoever wants to try out for it, put them in this house, and then I'll come the next day, and then I'll pick some people, and then, you know, we'll go and do this Mubahalah with the Christians. So now the companions are like, you know, he's going to take me, you know, I'm the one who wants to go. So let's take a second and think about if we can make an analogy in our times. It's going to be a little tough because I don't think people go out and mutually curse each other anymore. But imagine, like, you, let's say there's like a basketball court or a baseball field, or, you know, some sort of sports field in your area. And so you guys go with your friends every day after school, like, you know, 3-4 o'clock. So you go and play. So now let's say one day somebody else comes, you know, another group of kids. And they're like, no, no, this is our field, and they bully you out of it. And then you guys go back and forth and try to argue and fight. And then finally you decide, all right, let's just have a game. You bring your 5 best people, we'll bring our 5 best people, we'll play a game. Whoever wins gets to, you know, control the field whenever they want. So, okay, you agree with your friends, like, we'll do that. Now imagine that you have, let's say, 10 friends you normally play with. Now you're playing so that you can own the court. Who are you going to take? Just random friends or the ones who are good? And take your best players, right? So this was the whole idea of Mubahadah, is to show who is the best among the companions of the Prophet. Because people later on will start to trick people and say, well, this companion was really good, and this one was not so good. And they'll start putting their own opinion in which Prophet was better than which. So the Prophet had made it clear, Allah had made it clear, who were the best companions. So now it's the day of Mubahadah. The people are all, the companions of the Prophet are all sitting in that house waiting. I hope the Prophet picks me, you know, I know I have a good status. I'm ready to do this. So the Prophet walks by them. And who's with him? In his arms, or godi, he's carrying Imam Hussein alayhi salam, little baby. What this finger, holding his finger, is young Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And side by side, Imam Ali alayhi salam and Bibi Fatima alayhi salam. So he walks, and then people are like, okay, who are you going to pick? He's like, I have exactly who I need, and just keeps on going. And then right then, the companions knew that these are the 5 who Islam rests on. Not these other companions who are sitting, nobody else. The ones who come afterwards and say that, oh, I'm the truthful, and I'm the warrior of Islam. You're not. Because these 5 are the ones who Allah said, these are the ones you're going to take who will represent my religion. So they come, and the cursing doesn't even take place. The high priest Christian who was there, when he saw these people coming down, the Prophet, Imam Ali, Bibi Fatima, Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, when they were coming down the mountain about to meet with them, this high priest, he makes this comment, his face is shocked. He says, I swear to God, I see the faces which, if they pray to God to move mountains from their places, those mountains would move right away. Meaning that those mountains would even obey these people. O you who believe in Jesus of Nazareth, I'll tell you the truth. That if you fail to come into agreement with Muhammad, and if these souls, these people, these lights that Muhammad has brought with them, if they send their curse on you, you guys will be wiped out from existence from the face of the earth. So the high priest realized that, you know, these 5 that are coming, it's something else. So once this happened, then they realized, all right, you know, this cursing is off. We don't want to get involved with this, because they knew that if they had done it, they would have been done. So this was, again, the first event in history that nobody can argue. If he wanted to take the best, why didn't he take some of the other people that the other schools of thought talk about? You know, I don't want to take names, but we know who they talk about. The 5 are listed right here. The Prophet and the other 4. His cousin, his son-in-law, Imam Ali alayhi salam. His daughter, Bibi Fatima alayhi salam. And Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. These are the 5 which Islam rests on. And this is why we pay so much attention to them. Now, there's one other event which, again, with this, just puts our proofs over the top. And this is the event of Ghadir. So, who remembers what the event of Ghadir is? Yes.
Very good.
So, this was the day where it was officially, again, it had been announced time and time again, but this was the last chance the Prophet had. So let me give you the history behind it. If you can send aloud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
JazakAllah. So we're getting towards the end of the Prophet's life now, and he's taking his final group to Hajj. So they make their Hajj, and then he's on his way back. So on the way back, they stop at this place, and it's a pond known as Ghadir al-Khum, the pond of Khum, basically. So he asks the people, we have to stop right here. I need you, and he asks his companions, make me a pulpit. So they grab some saddles, they grab bags, whatever they can, and they make this, you know, makeshift pulpit so the Prophet can get up and, you know, address the crowd. Because there was, you know, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people that were with him. There's a lot of people. You know, almost all of the Muslim empire would go with the Prophet when he was, you know, making his last Hajj. So he gets up there and he gives this last sermon. And it's a very long sermon. I'm not going to give you the whole thing. If you want, inshallah, go online and read it. It's there. So he starts off. O people, reflect on the Quran and comprehend its verses. Look into its clear verses and don't follow the unclear parts. For, I swear to God, no one will be able to explain to you the warnings, the mysteries, nor will anybody be able to clarify the interpretations other than the person whose arm I'm about to grasp. And this is when he pointed to Imam Ali alayhi salam and called him up. He called him up, he came on the pulpit, he grabbed his arm, and then he raised it. He said, this person whose arm I've raised up, who I've brought beside myself, the one whom I'm about to inform you that, مَنْ كُنْتُ مَوْلَىٰ فَهَذَا عَلِيًا مَوْلَىٰ. For whoever I'm master, this Ali is now master. Very, very clear. Now, people will start to play with the word Mawla, and it's not for us to get into that discussion. And we're going to prove it in a different way, actually. So he continues, he says, you know, this Ali now is your master. And then he clarifies, he's like, this is Ali ibn Abi Talib, my brother, the one who will execute my will. He is appointed as your guardian, and a leader sent down to me from God, the Mighty and Majestic. Now some people will say, there's different versions that have been passed down. You know, again, people from the other schools of thought will say, well, you know, there's so many different versions that have come out, we don't believe in that one. Okay, even though this version we're taking from their history books, not our own, let me give you another version that comes in their history books as well. So this one, it's not exactly the same, but the same points will come at the end. So the Prophet says, I'm about to answer the call of death. Again, the Prophet knew that this was his last Hajj, and very soon he was going to pass on. So before he passed on, he wanted to make sure that everybody had what they needed before he died, you know, to be guided. So he says, I'm about to answer the call of death. Surely I have left two precious things among you, one of which is greater than the other. The Book of God and my family, my Ahlul Bayt. So watch how you treat them. For, verily, indeed, they will never separate, meaning the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt, will never separate until they return to me by the side of the pond. Does anybody know what he means by the pond?
Yeah. Kofar.
Yeah. Yes, where is Kofar? Where is the pond of Kofar?
Heaven.
Heaven, that's not very good. Oh. Okay. So what is he saying? Is that the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt are your guides until you die. So this is for the rest of history, the rest of the time. And then he adds, verily, God is my master, and I am the master of every believer. And for whoever I am master, Ali is his master. So basically the same words, but you know, a little bit different points here and there added. Now again, when you bring this idea of the Ghadir to people from the other school of thought, well, actually before that, some of them don't even know that this happened. That's one issue. So without them even knowing about this history, you know, something's just missing from them. So if you ever end up getting in debate, and I'm sure that the young ones probably won't, but let's just say they ask you, you know, why do you guys follow Imam Ali alayhi salam? Say, well, God told the Prophet to nominate him. So it's an appointment from God, we're just following what God and the Prophet said. And they ask you, well, where did he say that? Say, so he said it many times, but just look at the Ghadir. And they can look online themselves. But now, I want to give you just one interpretation that they have of the event and show you how we can show that their interpretation just doesn't make any sense at all. So this is what they say. Well, before they say that, before I tell you what they say, let me give you an example of something that might happen to us so we can understand why their point of view doesn't make any sense. So imagine now that we take, you know, a bunch of our friends, our family, we decide we want to take this long road trip. Let's say we want to drive from here to, how far is California from here? Far drive, I'm assuming, right?
2,000?
Okay. 3 days? That's not that far. Okay. It's a long drive, right? All right, better yet, let's say we start from St. Louis, we're going to go to California, we're going to go to every other state, and then we're going to come back to St. Louis. So it's going to be a long journey, right? So let's say you set up buses and buses and buses, you fill all your friends and family that want to come with you, you get, you know, let's say you have 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, you know, just gets added up and added up. So you have lots of people coming. And now you're making this trip, and you're going, and you're going. And now let's say that the AC doesn't work, and it's like in the middle of summer. So now it's hot in the bus, it's stuck to capacity, people are going, they're thirsty, and you can't take too many stops because that'll make the trip too long. And you're going, and you're going, you're along this trip, and then all of a sudden the guy who's in charge of the trip says, hold on, we have to stop everybody. So he makes sure and stops all these different buses along the way, this whole long convoy that's been moving from St. Louis. He's like, hold on a second. Everybody get out. I got to tell you guys something. So he gets on top of the bus. And he tells everybody, I have to tell you something very, very important. So he grabs somebody. He says, this guy's my friend. Okay, that's enough. And then he gets off. He makes everybody get back in the bus. And he says, let's keep going. Now, let's say we were the people that saw this. What would you think of this guy in charge of the trip? Yeah, I mean, don't use too harsh words, but, like, what's wrong with you? You stopped this whole convoy so you could tell us that this guy's your friend? Now, you're laughing, but this is the interpretation that they have of what happened out of there. They said, the other schools of thought in Islam, say, the reason this mola that the Prophet used, the Arabic mola, it doesn't mean master, it means friend. It's because Imam Ali alayhi salam and some guy had a fight, so the Prophet wanted to make it clear that, oh, this guy is my friend. So their interpretation of Ghadir is that these hundreds and thousands of pilgrims coming from Mecca going back towards Medina, or, you know, on the way back, he stops them in the middle of nowhere at this random pond, makes them, you know, take forever to set up this pulpit, and says, you know, I'm about to die, this guy's my friend. See you later. Again, we have to be people who use your intellect. You have to use logic. Can anybody actually believe that that's what our Prophet would do? The person who was sent down as a person to guide mankind, that he's going to stop and say, this guy's my friend? So if somebody gives you that, you know, give them that analogy. Say, you know, if, you know, we wouldn't understand something like that, if that doesn't make sense, how can you expect the Prophet to act like that? Right? And again, there's many other arguments that we can go to if you want to get deep into the Arabic and the other historical events, and you can look for that. But I think that Mubahila and Ghadir and this simple explanation should be more than enough for a person, as long as they're not, you know, closed-minded, as long as their heart is not sealed off. If they're not stubborn, then they should accept this kind of stuff. If not, again, there are some people who, just like we said about Walid ibn Mughira, people just don't want to accept the truth sometimes. Like, you know, the brother had asked, just like the young girl had asked a few days ago about a certain type of chick. Oh, is it halal or haram? And you'll get people, like, one will be, I don't want to hear it because I want to keep eating my chips. Okay, that's fine, no problem. And then you get another group that, after, you know, they say, okay, tell us if it's halal or haram. Can we eat this sort, this whatever chip brand, or this chip? They'll say, okay, but I don't believe that. You know, I don't forget, I'm going to keep eating it, I don't care. Well, then why'd you ask? You know, if you want to search for the truth, you have to keep an open mind and open. Since we call ourselves Shia of Ahlul Bayt, we have to stick to that concept. It's something that we say we have yaqeen, we have iman, we have 100% belief in all of our tenets of our faith, in our beliefs of religion. But at the same time, we're not going to act arrogantly. Let's say you get into a discussion with a Christian friend, or a Jewish friend, or an atheist friend, or somebody who believes that everybody's God, you know, anybody else from any different walk of life. Say, you can't just say, no, you're wrong. Say, listen, in our book, it tells us, Allah tells us, قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Bring your burhan, bring your proof, bring your evidence if you're truthful. And as Shia of Ahlul Bayt, as a human being, if somebody brings you proof, you have to agree with it. But obviously, since we're on the path of truth, everything lies with us, not with the other people. But again, you want them to be able to bring that proof. You want to show that we are open-minded. There's actually one, I forgot which scholar it is, but he had this one interesting quote where he had said, you know, I'm 100% certain about every single thing that I say, except that I might be wrong. And he would always say that whoever he would talk to. So again, just keep that in mind that we can get in these discussions, you know, sometimes people I hear will argue about the weirdest things, especially children, well, sometimes even adults. But keep an open mind. Don't get into it to make somebody wrong or make somebody feel bad. You're doing it to say, I want to hear your point of view because I could be wrong. And that's the way we should learn to humble ourselves in any sort of discussion. And you don't want to be the quick type to be like, I don't agree with what you're saying, I'm out of here. Or let's just go do mubahila, you know, forget this, I'm out of here. No, mutual cursing is for other people, not for us. So that was just a few proofs we wanted to go through about wilayat, about believing in the concept of following an imam. So we got the idea of we need an imam because we need guides. And we, again, through these two proofs, we showed that these five, the five holy personalities, the ones we call the Ahlul Kisa, or we'll call them the Panjitan in Urdu and Farsi, that these five souls have a greater right over anything else in creation. So these five have a right and authority over every single other person in existence. And that's the way it will be until they die. Until we die, sorry. So So again, we'll try inshallah to move forward tomorrow. Again, if there's any other issues about imamat, any other questions about wilayat, bring them to me after the discussion tonight, the lecture, and we'll try to address them on the next few lectures. But as I said before, you know, think of something else that you might want to discuss for Thursday. We'll take a little, you know, vote at the beginning tomorrow, and we'll see if we can have a mutually agreed topic for Thursday night, inshallah. Send a love for a while. You guys tired? Are you bored?
No.
No? It was a quiet salawat. Try again. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Okay. All right. So now, let's go on to some fiqh. Yesterday, what did we talk about? It sounded rhetorical, but I'm actually asking you. Yeah.
About listening to your parents.
Yeah, listening to your parents. Good. All right, so, yeah.
Respecting your parents.
Yeah, I gotta listen, you gotta respect. use a different verb, it's okay. No problem. Anybody else? Anything specific we remember from yesterday? How many times can your parents hit you?
Oh, there we go.
Now the hands fly up. Up to three. Okay, all right. Oh. I don't know if I feel good or bad for the parents here. Yeah, Allah. All right, send a loud salawat. Now it's going to be tougher for the parents. Every time they're trying to discipline, the kid will be counting. One, two, three. Okay. But okay. So, right, you're talking about respecting your parents. So, now we're going to continue that discussion about the relationship that not just a human, not just a Muslim, not just a Shia, but a mu'min, a real believer should have with other people. So, let's talk first, and we addressed this, I think, maybe last week when we started out, but, you know, I'll remind you guys, inshallah, and remind myself. So, who are we allowed to take as friends? Or better yet, who can't be our friends? Yeah. Oh, who has an empty? Yeah, go ahead. Never mind. Oh, paranoia. Here we go. Yeah.
Nobody can't be your friend.
Nobody can't be your friend, right?
But if it's like, if their sweat touches your hand, that's like haram, and you have to wash your hands.
You're there. You're sort of there. So it said, you know, you can be friends with everybody, which is correct. And then it said, if somebody's sweat, who specifically though? Do you remember? Coughing out the answer. No, I'll just say it. So okay. So if they're disbelievers in God, or if they're people who believe in more than one God, that's, or they don't believe in God at all, those are the people that, according to our fiqh, we believe them to be najis. That doesn't mean you can't shake their hand. That means if wetness transfers, then you just go wash your hand. No big deal. It's not haram. It just means that, you know, you're spiritually unclean. Which is not, again, it's not a big deal, because you just wash your hand off. I'm not saying, you know, don't shake their hand at all. You should. You have to show akhlaq, right? So, and of course, since we're only talking about those who believe in more than one God or those who don't believe in God, that means Christians and Jews are called Ahl al-Kitab, they're included in that, meaning that they're not najis. So, you can, I'm trying to think of the best way. If you get into a water fight or you shake their sweaty hand, you're okay, it's no problem. So, let's continue with that about who can we take as acquaintances and friends. So, and again, I'm reading from a code of practice from Muslims in the West, from Sayyid Sistani, Hafidh al-Arade. So I'll just read for you guys. It says, a Muslim is allowed to take non-Muslims for acquaintances and friends, to be sincere towards them, and they should be sincere towards them, to help one another in fulfilling the needs of life. So, and then he gives this quote from the Quran, chapter 60, verse 8, and he said, God does not forbid you in regard to those who have not made war against you on account of your religion, and they've not driven you from their homes. So show them kindness, deal with them justly, because Allah loves the ones who are just. So, again, if you get into some sort of debate with somebody about, well, we can't be friends with him, and we can't be friends with him, but like, listen, he's not at war with us, he's not fighting us, he's not keeping me away from my home, he's not doing anything wrong, I have to be kind and just, this is what it says in the Quran. So, it's clear right there, right? Okay, what else? So, the Sayyid continues that, when these kinds of friendships produce good results, it guarantees that the non-Muslim friend, the neighbor, or the colleague, or business partner, will know about the values of Islam. And it will bring him closer to the upright religion. So again, we are going through these usul-ad-din, these principles of our religion, for our own purpose, and just in case we get into a discussion or a debate with somebody we know. But that doesn't mean that's our first line of, you know, somebody comes up to you like, oh, you're Muslim? Yeah, and here's the proofs. No. That's not how it works. You know, we're not out to do that. You just show your akhah. It's like, yeah, I'm Muslim. Anyway, let's go out to eat or let's hang out or do something. That's what it is. Show them your akhah. When they see that your character is that good, they're like, you know, where'd you get this character from? This is how God told me that. And then they'll start getting a little curious, and this is where you can start giving them information if you can. So, the Prophet had told Imam Ali alayhi salam that if Allah guides you, guides through you a single person from among His servants, that it's better for you than anything upon which the sun shines from the east and the west. Very, very nice hadith, but he's just saying that if you can actually guide somebody, you know, through your words and your actions and your akhlaq, this is probably one of the best things that you can do. And again, you're not forcing the religion down their throats, you're just showing them that you're a beacon of light because you're representing God's true faith. So again, he continues, it's permissible to greet Ahlul Kitab, the Jews and Christians, and anybody else. And he also continues that, you know, this is sometimes a question that comes up a lot in Q&As. It's also permissible to greet all of them on events like New Year's, Christmas, Easter, and Passover. So you can tell them, Merry Christmas. You can say, is Passover good or bad? I can't remember. Is it solemn, Passover?
I think it has to be something that Exodus?
Yeah. Exodus, I guess, is a good thing. No?
No.
Exodus is not good? Okay, no Exodus. So just say neutral Passover to them, I guess. I don't remember. Oh, you guys should find out what to say. But anyway, you can say Happy Easter, Happy New Year's, whatever. You can greet them for their holidays. There's no problem in that. Celebrating with them is a different story. But we can greet them for those things. Now, let's go on to the next thing, unless there's any questions about who we can be acquaintances or friends or anything like that. No? Okay. So bottom line, just be friends with everybody. Yeah? No. You're tricking me. Or are you going to whisper to your mom? No? Yeah? Okay, I'm going to keep going then. Okay, so the next thing about dealing with individuals is spying. Meaning snooping or getting information in order to embarrass somebody. Uh-oh. Thank you. So, spying, snooping, trying to get information, trying to find out about somebody's details in order to embarrass them, is haram, completely forbidden. Allah says in the Quran, in chapter 49, verse 12, يَا أَيُّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who have iman, O you who believe, refrain from suspicions because suspicions are sins, and don't spy. That's one of those clear verses, right? You know, sometimes people will be like peeking around, like, oh, what's this girl doing? What's this guy doing? That's not how Shia act. We're taught to give people excuses. You know, even if we observe somebody sinning, for example, we should be thinking about, alright, well, maybe, you know, just think about 70 excuses, right? Have you guys ever heard that hadith before? That if you see somebody doing something wrong or a mistake, I heard it now, right? You guys haven't heard it?
Yeah.
Okay, so, oh, I heard it, yes. Okay, well, I'll explain it anyway. So, let's say, for example, remember, we're talking about chips and snacks and things like that. Let's say that you know there's a certain flavor of chips that you know is haram, right? So you see one of your friends, you know, he invites you over to his house, and he's sitting there, he's like, oh, hey, what's going on? He's eating those chips. So you have two choices. Actually, you have a bunch of choices, but in this context, one choice is like, oh my God, he's eating haram chips, now I'm going to go tell everybody. No, obviously you can't do that. The other choice is that you run up to him, what are you doing? How could you be eating these haram chips? And that's not exactly right either. And the third thing is, which is probably the best idea, is give him some excuses first. And I say, count up to 70 in your head before you say that this guy is just, you know, he's a deviant guy, that he just wants to do haram. Maybe he doesn't know the ruling. Maybe he forgot. Maybe his parents never told him. There's many different reasons you can think about, right? And the reason we want to give people excuses is because we want Allah to give us those same excuses on the Day of Judgment, right? Because we all have our sins. And when we come on the Day of Judgment, and Allah says, oh, well, you didn't pray on time on this day, you ate those chips and they had pork in it, and you were disrespectful to your parents, and you hit your little brother, and he just is going to pile it on us. And so we're like, well, Allah, I didn't know this, and oh, I didn't know that. So we're going to give him our excuses, and we're going to expect Allah to be, you know, be ghafoor and rahim. We want him to be merciful with us. We want him to forgive us. We want him to take our excuses. So Allah advises us, if you want my forgiveness, if you want me to accept your excuses, give excuses to other people first. And then I'll show you mercy as well. So that's how we should act with anybody who we see committing some sort of sin. And then of course, we should advise them in the proper way later. And maybe if we have time, we'll go into how to advise somebody in these regards in future discussions. So, where are we going to go next? Let's go to backbiting. Liba. It's a big, big problem. And it takes, I don't know how many lectures to really get the point across, but I just want to read the fic to you guys. It's haram. There's no question about it. Backbiting, liba, speaking ill about somebody behind their back is not allowed. So, and I'll read the ruling here. Speaking ill of a believer in their absence with the purpose of whether you have an intention of making them look bad or not. Like, you know, let's just say you're with another one of your friends, and we're talking about this whole guy who's eating haram chips or whatever. So maybe your intention is just to let somebody know. Like, oh, you know that so-and-so eats haram chips? You might not have an evil intention in your head, but it's still considered ghibah because you're letting somebody else know about a person's sins. What Allah does as His sense of mercy is that He covers sins to those who, you know, who deserve it. So He won't let people see that this person doesn't pray on time, but this person swears, or this person eats haram things, or he goes to haram gatherings, or he listens to haram things. Allah, in His mercy, tries to keep that so only, you know, little people, you know, a few people know. When we go out and spread that, we're going against Allah's wishes. We become ones who uncover somebody's sins, and we don't want that because, again, we don't want somebody else to go telling other people about what kind of sins you have on your shoulders, right? So regardless of whether it'll make the person feel bad or not, regardless of whether you have a bad intention, it's haram no matter what. And it doesn't matter if it's related to, you know, something about his body, the way he looks, whether it's about his family, whether it's about the way he acts, whether it's about something he does, whether it's about something he says, whether it's about his religion, his life, or any defect he might have, no matter what it is, if it's something that people normally won't see out in the open, it's a ghibah. You can't be, you know, telling this to other individuals. So, does anybody know what verse in the Quran or what the verse says that's associated with ghibah about backbiting? How Allah gives us an idea of what the equivalent of backbiting is? No? No? No?
Eating.
It is gunah kabira, absolutely.
It's like eating the meat of your brother.
Yes, yeah. Chapter 49, verse 12. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And some of you, you should not backbite others. And then Allah asks a question. Would any of you like to eat the flesh of his dead brother? No, it's disgusting. He says, you know, that's something you don't like. So when you're doing liba, that's what Allah's saying. It's just like you're eating the flesh of your dead friend. So that's the association we should have. Whenever we hear somebody saying, you know, performing liba, we should keep that intention. Like, you know, I prefer that we don't say things like that. If somebody else's name is going to be discussed, try to make it only praiseworthy. You know, say, oh, this person's such a great guy. He's done so-and-so for the community. You know, I've seen him pray. Whatever good you can say, keep that. If it's bad stuff, leave it alone. And if somebody is around you that's performing ghibah, say, you know, I'd rather not discuss that. Let's and just try to change the topics in whatever way you can, inshallah. All right, so that was spying in ghibah. Any questions about those? No. Okay. Let's see. 10:35. Let me read one hadith about ghibah, just so that we have another understanding of how bad it is. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, be careful of backbiting, because backbiting is worse than adultery, in that a person who commits adultery can repent and ask forgiveness from God, and Allah will forgive him. Whereas, God will not forgive the backbiter until the person who was at the receiving end forgives him. So in most cases, if you do an injustice, you commit a sin, it's basically between you and Allah. That's it. If you don't pray on time, it doesn't affect anybody in your family. It doesn't affect your friends. It's just you and Allah. Allah will, could, maybe He won't, maybe He will forgive you. That's for Allah to decide. And here, the Prophet is telling us that ghibah doesn't fall under that criteria. It's not in that category. Let's say, for example, I backbite about somebody in this gathering. Like, oh, did you see so-and-so? He was, you know, using his phone, or he was talking during the lecture. I say something like that to somebody else. The only way Allah is going to forgive me, according to this, is if I go to that person and I say, listen, I said something about you when you weren't there. I, you know, backbit, is that a word? Doesn't sound like it, but I backbit about you. I was backbiting about you. That person has to forgive you. And that's when Allah says, okay, now it's back in my hands whether I can forgive you or not. So, again, this is something that, if we're going to rely on Allah's mercy, it's not going to come to us until that person who we were talking about behind their back, unless they forgive us first, inshallah. So, there's another thing that sometimes we haven't heard of before, and actually, until I did the research, I never heard this term myself. And it's related to backbiting, but it's separate, and sometimes people combine it. So this is called namima, sorry. Does anybody know what namima is? Namima? Anybody ever heard of it? Yeah? No? I'm turning around looking at him. No? Okay. So, let me read the ruling first. When we talk about backbiting, another religious terminology comes to the mind of the believer that has been equally forbidden by Islam. And it's known as an-namima, which means sowing dissension, meaning causing problems and spreading fitna, and trying to rip people apart, basically, by saying things like, so-and-so is saying this and that about you, with the intention of damaging the relationship between believers and increasing bitterness between them. So sometimes, again, it seems like it's ghibah, but it's given a different category. You know how, let's say, you know, you have two friends, and you heard one say something negatively about somebody else. So you go to your friend like, you know what he said about you? Did you hear what he said? That's what namima is. I can't even get the word right. It's trying to cause problems between individuals. When we're taught that one of the best characteristics of a mu'min is trying to put relations back together, not to separate them. Even when we have information that would separate people, we should always be providing excuses and try to mend relationships together. Let's see, that's a lot of fiqh for today, huh? What do you think? There's one more fiqh we could do, which is about suspicion, which we kind of already went through, but or we can move on to the history and the Messiah. What do you guys say?
History.
You guys are tired of fiqh already, right? Yeah, I'm tired of it too. Okay. So we'll move along with that. You can send a loud salawat. You guys shouldn't get used to this. Most people are going to come and speak are not going to give you this kind of democracy. They're just going to tell you whatever they want to say. So, tonight is the night of the night. What's happened right now is the water's been shut off for 2 days. The soldiers are there, they've cut everything off. And women, children, everyone there has been completely cut off from food and water for 2 days. And we recited the Masayib for the different shuhada, for the different, you know, individuals that have come and gone. And now we're fast-forwarding to what's happening on Ashura, on the day. We recited the Masayib of Wahab ibn Kalbi. And we recited the Masayib of other individuals. But all of those individuals who are not part of the family of the Prophet, they went first because, you know, again, like we had been saying in this beginning discussion, the family of the Prophet is that tie, that truth, that rope to Allah that holds us as Muslims together. That's where we turn back to. So these companions, even the ones who just joined, for example, like Wahab ibn Kalbi, the Christian, when he had joined, he had said, and everybody there had said, we are going to make sure that your family is the last one to go into battle. So on the 10th, on Ashura, everybody who was just a companion, who wasn't a family member, they went first. Now, all those companions are gone. And now, the Imam Hussein alayhi salam, looks out to the battlefield, and he sees there's bodies everywhere. There's blood, it's scattered. And it's, you know, various different companions who maybe just joined him a few minutes ago, and now they're gone, just like that. People who had just heard about his mission, just gave their lives right away. So tonight, we're going to pay our respects to the first shaheed, the first person who was martyred from the family of the Holy Prophet, from the family of Abu Talib, from the family of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And this person is the eldest son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And this is Ali al-Akbar. Ali al-Akbar was the, again, oldest son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And his mother's name was Layla. Now, the qualities of this individual, it's tough to explain. The people were attracted to them because they say that in every single quality that he had, in looks, in speech, in behavior, in akhlaq, everything was just like the Prophet. They say whenever we look at him, his face, it reminds us of the Prophet. So the people in Medina just became attached to him. You know, they didn't want to let him go. So when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was getting ready to leave Medina, the people held on to him. They said, okay, we understand that you have to leave Imam. We understand that you have to take your daughter. We understand you have to take your children, you know, the other ones. We understand you have to take these women, these children, these other companions. We get that. But please don't take away Ali al-Akbar. He's the only link we have to prophethood. You know, he looks like him. He recites Adhan like him. Everything is just like the Prophet. So the elder said before the Imam left, he said, Ya Hussein, we can't bear the thought of parting with your son, Ali al-Akbar. He is the very image of the Prophet. And whenever we feel overcome by the remembrance of Muhammad, we just look at Ali al-Akbar. We go to him, we look at him, and we take comfort, and we feel at ease in our hearts. If you leave him with us, we'll look after him better than we look after our own children. And we promise that we shall treat him, and we'll give him everything that he wants. Every wish will be our command. In fair weather and in foul, we'll stand with him. Even if we die, we shall command our children as our dying wish to make sure that every comfort and need he has is answered. His exemplary life has been an object lesson for our sons who are devoted to him as if he were their brother. This is just the people of Medina. This is the way they were attached to Ali al-Akbar. But, of course, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you know, he didn't know what to tell them, but he kept silent for a bit and then he answered. He said, you know, I have to take him. He has a destiny that you guys are not aware of. But Imam didn't want to share with them that this would be the first one from the family of the Prophet to go out and sacrifice his life. And now, we fast forward to our Shura. We're looking to the battlefield and everyone's gone. And Ali al-Akbar sees there's no more companions, there's no more friends. Now it's just Ali Muhammad. Now it's just the family of the prophets and the imams. So Imam Hussein, he turns to Ali al-Akbar because he knows he's about to ask for permission. And he says, Ya Akbar, I wish you had become a father. Then you would have known what I am experiencing at this very moment. My son, how can a father ask his son to go when he knows that the parting would be forever? He knows that this is the last time he'll go out. But Akbar, the call of duty makes me helpless in this matter. Go to your mother and to your aunt Zainab, who has brought you up from childhood and loved you and cared for you more than her own sons, and seek their permission. Do you see the value that the Imam has given the ladies, his mother Layla and his sister Zainab? This is the value he gave him. Imam, his permission was enough to go to battle, but he had said, you have to go get your mother's permission and your aunt's permission. So now Ali al-Akbar comes, and his mother and his aunt know what's going to happen. So now, they're in tears. And now Layla says, she gives permission. She says, may God be with you, my son. With you, I am losing all I had and cared for in this world. Your father has told me what destiny has in store for me. And after you, for me, pleasure and pain will have no difference. And with this words, she just fell unconscious in Ali al-Akbar's arms. And then she spoke with her aunt, his aunt Zainab. And he got permission from her as well. And she gave the same parting words. Like, I've treated you like my son, but I know that your duty is to Hussein, so we have to give you permission. So they said their final goodbyes. And as he was about to leave, there was one lady who refused to give permission. She said, Ya Akhi, Sakina said, oh my brother, do not go to the battlefield, because nobody returns alive from this morning. Nobody has come back. And what is a brother supposed to do? He knows he has to go out to protect the Imam, but how can you see your little sister cry like this? So he picks up Sakina, his little sister, and he kisses her gently, and he hugs her, and he puts her back down. He couldn't say one word to her, because that's how strong his emotions were. Imam Hussein was there, and he understood that he wouldn't be able to handle the situation, so he took Sakina, as a father would. He picked her up, and he started consoling her. And now, Ali al-Akbar paid his last salams to the family, and he went out to battle. And he rode out, and when people saw him, they realized that now the battle is going to begin, because now the true family, the real warriors of the family of the Prophet are coming out. So after getting permission and after moving out, the Imam said, after as he saw Ali al-Akbar leave towards the battlefield, he raised his hands towards heaven, and then he made a finger point to the heaven, and he said, Ya Allah, you are witness that I have let go this young man to the battlefield to wage war with the infidels, who from the point of view of handsomeness and perfection and character is most similar to your Prophet. And whenever I was eager to see the Prophet, I just looked at my son's face. Ya Allah, take away the blessings of earth on these people, these enemies. Make their population scattered, inducing discard, cause disunity among them. Because they have invited me with the promise of uprising in my support, and instead they fought against me, and they are the least bit reluctant from spilling my blood. And then he looked towards Umar bin Sa'd, he said, may Allah take away his mercy from you. May he make your affairs broken, and may impose on you someone who after me would cut your head off from your body and your bed. And may Allah cut off your bonds of relationship as you have overlooked my relationship with the Prophet. And then Ali al-Akbar rode off and he roared like a lion. And he started reciting some poetry as he came to the battlefield. And he said,
أنا علي بن حسين بن علي نحن وبيت الله أولى بالنبي.
I am Ali, son of Hussein and son of Ali, and I swear by God that we are close to the Prophet.
أطعنكم بالرمح حتى ينشني أضربكم بالسيف أحمي عن أبي.
I will attack you with my sword and spear until it gets bent, and I will defend my father until death.
ضرب غلامي حاشمي علوي والله لا يحكم فينا ابن الدعي.
You should expect nothing less from the one who is a son of Ali, a son of the Prophet. How dare Ibn Ziyad order us to be killed? And then he moved forward and attacked the troops valiantly, and he killed several of them over and over and over again. He moved through the ranks. And after many of them died, they had to regroup and wage a fresh assault. And they say that although Ali al-Akbar was thirsty, this is 3 days of thirst, no food, no water, nothing, they said he killed 120 enemy soldiers. And after, he came back to his father, after he was wounded, he said, "Oh my father, this thirst is killing me. If you just give me a little bit of water, I can go out and I can fight more. Is there anything here?" And he said, "Ya bunayya, oh my son, just fight for a little while longer. It won't take but a little bit more time. I can't give you any water, but in a little bit, your grandfather in heaven, he'll come down and give you some water from heaven, and you won't be thirsty anymore." He went back out and recited more poetry to the enemies.
الحوب قد بانت لها القائق وطهرت من عابداه مصادق والله رب العرش لا ينفارق جموعكم أو تغمض البوارق.
Truly war manifests the inner essence of a warrior. The truthfulness of claims is proved at the end of war. I swear to God that I'm not going to be separated from you, O Hussein, O my father, until forcing your swords to be retired in their sheaths. And he went out and continued his battle. And he fought, and they say that he killed up to 200 soldiers. Can you imagine a person maybe as young as 18 years old killing over 200 people, 3 days thirsty? And Umar bin Saad saw that people were reluctant to kill him because they looked at him and said, "This looks like the Prophet, how can we kill him?" And then he sent the worst of his fighters after him. And Ali al-Akbar started to get closer and closer and closer to the other side. And now Umar bin Saad was in fear. And as he got closer, they sent the worst of the warriors. And he obstructed his way. He hit him with a spear and he caused him to fall down from the horse. The enemy troops surrounded him with their swords and they tore his body to pieces. There was nothing left of him. And they say that this person hit him with the lance in the back, and then he struck him with the sword on his head, and this is what caused a split in his head. And because of that stroke, he lost control of his horse and fell down. He tried to hold onto the neck of his horse, but he couldn't. And after he fell down, with the last bit of his breath, he turned back towards the tent of his father, and he said, "Sallallahu alayka ya Abi, salutations be upon you, O father. I can see my grandfather Rasulullah. He's given me water from heaven, and tonight he is waiting for you to come to him too." Sallallahu alayka ya Rasulullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Ali al-Akbar. Imam turns to him. He goes by his face, and now his body's in pieces. And he says, "May Allah kill the group who has killed you. They have crossed the limits in rudeness and have violated the Holy Prophet's sanctity. Oh Ali al-Akbar, after you there will be shame on this world." And at this stage the Imam wept so loudly that no one has heard a sound like his crying ever. He placed Ali al-Akbar's head in his lap. He tried to clean the blood from his teeth. He kissed his face. He said, "Ya bunayya, oh my son, you too got yourself relieved from worldly hardships and you left towards divine bliss. And your father after you has remained alone, but he'll be joining you shortly." أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى قَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ رَضًا بِقَضَائِهِ وَتَسْلِيمًا لِأَمْرِهِ.
Ya Allah, by the right of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, for those present, accept the tears, the sadness, the azah that we have in this group tonight, and accept it as a shafa'ah, an intercession for us on the Day of Judgment, and a way of us to purge our sins. And allow us, the parents here, to raise our children to be like Ali al-Akbar, and to be truthful, to be valiant warriors, and to be respectful to their parents, inshaAllah. And allow our children to be raised like Ali al-Akbar, so that when the Imam of the time returns, they will be the first to go out and fight for him, inshaAllah. And may Allah forgive us all for our sins. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.